Luke chapter 11 and starting from verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. So he's cast out this demon out of a person, and obviously the person had been mute up to this point, and having cast out the demon, the person could speak. And they all marveled at this. Now, you just read in the previous chapters how he had given authority to his 12 disciples to cast out demons, and he'd also given authority to the 70 other disciples over demonic spirits. Yet they marveled now that he cast out this mute spirit. So this mute spirit must have been a more obvious demonic thing than what the disciples had dealt with, I believe. And having dealt with it, the people were amazed, and they attributed his power to Beelzebub. Well, that's really attributing his power to Satan. Beelzebub is called the Lord of the Flies in one of the other Gospels. So it wasn't the disciples, it was the Pharisees, etc., that are applying or saying that his power to cast out demons is by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then the next verse, which is equally important, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So they didn't believe that the casting out of the devil was a sign from heaven. So they wanted something more dramatic. They actually, you would have to think, didn't attribute the casting out of the devil either as a thing from God, because they wanted him to show a sign from heaven, testing him. Okay. Now, just remember that, because it comes up a little bit later. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, I'll stop at that for a second. So he said, first of all, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. If he did, his kingdom would be in disarray, a disaster. By the way, remember that scripture, because there are people all around the world who do not profess faith in Christ, who claim to have power over demonic spirits. And you will find this in African witchcraft, etc. It is not casting out devils, because if it was, Satan's kingdom would be in disarray. It is only a camouflage. It is not. They do not cast out devils. Devils can only be cast out by the power of God, not by religious wheeling and dealing, like what do they call it, exorcism and all that. So that's not the way that demons are cast out, by the power of God, by faith in God, by the word of God, not cast out by holy water and crosses and different sort of things. That's all that does is actually cement the demonic bondage. They can only be defeated by the power of God. He said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the disciples and the 70 that he just sent out, who had cast out devils. He said, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, who are these your sons, or the sons of Israel, casting out the demons by? He says, they will be your judges. Okay, so they will actually stand in judgment on these people who are claiming that the power is of the devil. These disciples are children of God, sons of God. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here, they should have known. I mean, Israel was waiting for the kingdom of God. Israel was waiting for the Messiah. Israel should have recognized, especially the religious leaders should have recognized, that the kingdom of God had come amongst them. But they didn't. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, if you go back to the finger of God, you will actually see that even the first place is mentioned is back in Exodus, where the witchcraft people of Pharaoh recognized that it was the finger of God that was working through Moses. So the power of God. So understand that that they should have realized that the power that was at work, which was a sign from heaven, was actually the power of God at work amongst them. And he said their own sons, people from amongst them, would be their judges. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, a strong man is Satan. In the case of every person on the face of the earth who is born of the flesh and not born again, they belong to the kingdom of Satan. He's a strong man in their life. And that strong man has to be defeated. And he is defeated whenever anybody turns to Christ, because a stronger than he comes along and sets the person free and destroys all the armor that Satan and his minions depended upon to keep the person in bondage. All of it. So this is should have been the case also in the nation. That now that the kingdom of God had come, which was obviously stronger than the kingdom of Satan, the nation itself should have been delivered from the bondage of Satan. But of course, as you know, it wasn't. Well, certainly those who turned in faith to Christ were, but in general, the vast majority didn't. So the country and the nation remained in bondage and wasn't delivered. And in the individual case, when we as individuals come to faith in Christ, the bondages in our life are broken. Satan, the strong man in our life, is broken. Now there's so much to be said there, because there are many people who profess faith in Christ and still say that they have no ability to overcome sin or to live in any way a godly life. That sin rules them. But the Lord has delivered us from the power of Satan, and we are now in his kingdom, and he supplies the ability to us to be able to overcome wickedness and to have victory in our lives. We are no longer slaves of sin, you know. We were slaves of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. So the idea, you see, of people being enslaved to, say, drink. You know, you've got 12-step programs to deliver people so-called from drink. What have they got to do with the gospel? If you have faith in Christ, if you have been born again, he will give you the strength to be able to have victory over whatever things have held you in bondage through your life. Now, that's a fact. But there are many, many, many people who are still living in bondage to different things, and they haven't been delivered from them. But the Lord gives us the ability. So we should be set free from those things that held us captive. I know, like in my own life, from the time that I got saved, there were many, many things that I was set free from. Some of them virtually instantly. Now, lots of religious things even, for instance, which you wouldn't really sort of think about until you actually get saved, and suddenly you begin, why have I been doing that all my life? And the Lord delivers you from them, and you don't do them anymore, and you see the stupidity of them, and you're set free from them. Mm-hmm. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So he who is not with Christ is against him. So remember, Beelzebub, or Satan, is not with Christ. He is not on the side of Christ. So what he does and his minions do in relation to so-called casting out demonic spirits is false. And they scatter. They don't gather. They don't gather people into the kingdom of God. They actually scatter and cause confusion. So all so-called exorcist activity that is not founded in God's word and based on faith in Christ actually finishes up causing confusion and scattering rather than gathering the flock of God. And that happens wholesale. I mean, I remember Probably not that long ago, reading a book, you know, about people talking about having authority over demonic spirits. And the guy said, oh, well, in the Muslim religion, they also have exorcisms. Won't say any more. Except this, it is only through Christ. Faith in Christ and his word and the power that he supplies that we can have victory over demonic spirits, cast them out and defeat them. And it's not, we do not get involved in talking to these things. I mean, you've probably seen this happen. People get involved in conversations. There is no conversing. You cast them out with the word, by as the Lord leads, and that's it. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I come. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, I might sort of think this is a bit difficult, but it's not really so difficult, because in actual fact, in the case of people who are demon-possessed, it looks like that the demons can enter and leave them at will. So a demon spirit can obviously affect a person for a particular period of time, and then seemingly the person, the problem eases off and the demon spirit has gone wandering wherever it goes, comes back. In the case of somebody having had a so-called exorcism, which is not by the word of God, and that something has happened whereby it looks like the person has been cleaned out. They haven't been cleaned out, the house has been swept, but nothing has filled the house. The demon goes and he comes back and he sees the situation, I'd better live in here than where I was heading for, brings seven more demons with him. The next state of that man is worse than the state before. I could say lots of things, because of the tape I won't say it. But there are lots of people, like psychoanalytical people, who claim to be able to deal with these things. It's only by the word of God, by faith in Christ, that you can deal with these things. There is no other way. Any other way that pretends to deal with them is a sham. At best a sham. And it leads people into worse bondage. Again, a person who is delivered by the word of God needs also to be born again, so that the Spirit of the Lord comes to dwell in them. If the Spirit of the Lord comes to dwell in them, no demonic spirit will come back to dwell in them, because there is no fellowship between Christ and Belial, or a demonic spirit. Again, there are people who would say to you that Christians can be demon-possessed. That is not true. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Christians are filled with the Spirit of God. A demon can obviously cause problems, like, I mean, if you allow them to, but they cannot possess a Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's basically all the... Now, all of these things here are connected. All of the stuff that we've been reading here is all connected. So even for Israel itself and the religious leaders of Israel, who had rejected Christ, they actually chose something else instead of Christ. They chose religion, which is all religions which are not of the gospel are of Satan. Doesn't matter. I mean, people won't like me saying that, but that is a fact. Any religion that is not birthed in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is satanic in origin. So any religion which denies the truth of God and the truth of Christ has its origin in Satan. And therefore Satan is the strong man of that religion. And that strong man has to be defeated, and he's only defeated by Christ. So where Jewish religious leaders like Pharisees refused to believe in Christ, they were actually in a worse state after they rejected Christ than they were when he came and preached to them. When he came and preached to them, they had the opportunity to have their house cleansed and to believe God and to receive the Holy Spirit. They rejected it, and the next state of affairs for them was seven times worse than what it was before. Yeah. Now, this is the other thing about witnessing to people. When you're witnessing to people, be careful. you know, you have got a very important ministry, so therefore don't force the issue. Give them the opportunity to understand and know the truth. But it's not your business to overpower or convince by debating, etc. Show them what the Word of God says. And it's up to them to make a decision. So don't, you know, lots of people, they make converts without really giving them the gospel. They have all of these, oh, we had 50,000 decisions last year. How many of them are actually saved? How many of them are in a worse state because of the type of conversion experience they've had than they were in before? You have a very important ministry when you're witnessing to people. And it's important to bring them the truth of the gospel. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nurse you." You could imagine a religious person saying that, you know. "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." And he turned around and he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." More blessed than the person who bore me are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's what that means. The important thing is to hear what God says and to obey it, to be saved, to walk in that truth. Religious statements, even glorifying Mary, are useless. You need to be born again. You need to believe the word of God. Remember, that's a public statement. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign." Remember earlier, they were looking for him. Yeah. They wouldn't believe that it was the finger of God. They were looking for a sign. "It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." And the sign of Jonah the prophet was, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Lord, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That was the sign. The death of Christ for sin. And his resurrection, of course. Because he was only 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He didn't stay like the rest of us would stay if we died until the day of glory. He was 3 days and three nights and then he was raised from the dead. That was the sign, the death and resurrection of Christ. Don't forget the resurrection as well. Very important. As Paul preached in Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." And this generation is talking about the age, not just a particular generation of people as 40 years or whatever. It's talking about the age, the period of time. And actually, I guess it's talking about the time from then until the Lord returns, which is the generation or the age you would be talking about. "The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment." You know who the Queen of the South was?
Sheba.
Queen of Sheba, yeah. "She will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." A greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Jonah is here. A greater than
Moses.
Yes, a greater than the Sabbath is here. Greater than everything is he who came, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the Queen of Sheba, who lived in Africa, had heard about the wisdom of Solomon and came. You can see it in 1 Kings. Came to visit Solomon and was amazed by what she saw and by his wisdom, etc. And glorified the God that Solomon worshipped. The people of Nineveh repented, as you know, when Jonah preached. Actually, Jonah wasn't too happy that they repented. But that was Jonah's problem. But the fact is, they repented, and it's classified as a blessing that they did repent. Of course it was a blessing. But the people of this generation that now have seen the Lord himself are not repenting. A greater than Jonah, a greater than Solomon. Now this is the bit that that Rocco was talking about a while ago. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place. or under a basket. If he did, you'd say there was something wrong with him. If you lit a lamp, if we came in here tonight to the house and it was all in darkness, and then Ron said, hang on, I'll light the light, and he lit the light, and then he put it in a corner and put a basket over the top of it, you'd say, well, there's something wrong with him. Poor him. Hey, he needs medicine or something. Definitely, if you light a lamp, the purpose of lighting the lamp is to give light to people. Isn't that correct? Like, it's common sense. Okay. So no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The purpose of lighting a lamp. There's a distinction between the lamp and the light. The light is what comes from the lamp. The lamp gives the light, okay? So you light a lamp, and then the lamp gives light to the room. That's just, we'll see why in a minute. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, or you've got good eyesight, your whole body also is full of light, because it's actually through your eye that you receive the image and the light of everything around about you. Everything that you see, you see because of light. And the light all around you would be no good to you if you had no sight. But because you have sight, the light gives you images and pictures of everything around about you. But if your eye is bad, so because your eye is good, or you've got good eyesight, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, or you're blind, you've got no eyesight, or very bad eyesight, your body also is full of darkness, because the things around about you, you can't see. So darkness is all that comes in. Now that's the natural explanation, but of course there's a spiritual explanation for it as well. But we'll come to that in a minute. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Now, spiritual light, if your eyes have been opened by the Lord to the gospel of Christ, you see with new eyes. You see everything differently. Things that once never bothered you, now suddenly they bother you. Things that never were a concern, now suddenly they're a concern. Things that you just brush by and walk by and didn't worry about, now you can't do that anymore because you see with different eyes. And that sight that you have now, the lamp that has now been lit, which has been lit by Christ, gives sight to all parts of your being inside that you can't even see. Your conscience, your mind, your intellect, even the unforgiveness that you harbored in the past because of the light you now have, you don't harbor it anymore. That light is supposed to permeate your whole being now. That's the imagery, beautiful imagery. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So if now, by the grace of God, your eyes have been set, cleared up, so that you can clearly see the lamp and the light of Christ, that light will shine into every part of your body, showing you every hidden thing in every corner, so that you can effectively clean it out and have everything shining in your life for Christ. And you know, you don't have to go to seminary, or you don't have to go to any particular teacher or whatever to learn all that. The Lord can show you all of that from His Word and show you all the hidden things. Things that you never even considered before you could see. And as He spoke, a certain Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now by washing, he means ritual washing of the hands, etc. They used to wash them. I don't think they even used their hands to wash. I think they had to wash like this somewhere. It was a ritual washing in relation to having been out in the marketplace and having been defiled, etc. But Jesus didn't wash himself at all, or wash his hands. So the Pharisee was, oh, strange. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Keep in mind, this refers back to what we're talking about. Remember I told you before, the Holy Spirit puts all of these things in the Word and they're all related to one another. Whenever you're reading a section of Scripture and something looks a bit sort of hard to figure out, look at all the scriptures around about it, they will throw light on it, light. Even though you, at first look, you mightn't see it, but it is definitely, there will be a relationship between the section that's gone before, the section that's coming after, and the section that's coming after that. Okay, now he says, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Did not he who made the outside, the flesh, did he not also make the spirit and the soul? That's what he's saying. And he has already been talking about the light which comes in to clean your whole inside, your soul and spirit out. Okay? Then he says, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Now that seems a bit strange. But let me put it this way to you. If your heart has been changed and your spirit has been born again and you have been redeemed, you will have a different attitude as far as giving alms. You won't be giving alms begrudgingly or because the law says you have to give alms. You will give alms gladly whenever you feel led to give them. That's what he's talking about. So when you give alms from a glad and rejoicing heart, there is benefit in it. If you give alms grudgingly because the law says, there's no benefit in it. Because you don't really want to give it. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So they were down to the smallest, finest detail of a grain or whatever, they were paying their tithes. Common, I think it is, it says in another one, which is a little tiny black seed. They paid their tithes religiously as far as that was concerned, but they neglected justice and the love of God. First of all, to pay your tithes or to give alms, the motivation for doing it should be the love of God. Should it not be? Yeah. If the love of God is residing inside in you, and you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, the second commandment will follow. You will love your neighbor. You will give alms gladly. And justice. You will be just. You will act in a just manner now because you have been changed. The Pharisee couldn't do that. They had rules and regulations. So, you know, I was telling you about the thing last week. I won't mention that thing, but which said, you know, that, oh, it looks like Christianity is heading in the direction of the purpose-driven because people are not wearing the right clothes to church anymore. come on, you know. That is outer stuff. A person could come to church, to fellowship, with no shoes on him because he had no money to buy shoes. He could still be the Lord's man. It's got nothing to do with the clothes you wear. Obviously you don't wear clothes that are immodest and going to be offensive to people. But I mean, what? Because somebody comes to a fellowship and he's not wearing a shirt, a collar and a tie, he doesn't pass the test. That's bunkum. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They like to be seen by other people, by men. They like to be thought of as important. They like people to address them in, you know, terms of whatever, you know, honor or whatever. For sure, you should give honor to people. But to be desiring that and to be looking for notice is not the Christian way. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, of course, in Judaism, if you touched a grave or anything like that, that made you unclean. So a hidden grave was a problem because it made you unclean. And he's saying that the Pharisees are basically like hidden graves. All they're doing is making the people who touch them unclean. They're not bringing life to anybody. They're actually bringing death to people. How terrible to think that somebody who professes to know God, rather than bringing life to people, is bringing death to them. You'll see it again in a minute, because he says the same thing about the lawyers. the liars. Same thing. He says they actually shut the kingdom of God up from people. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. How dare you?" And he said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Religion, religious observances, loading people down with all of these things. Not keeping them themselves, but making other people keep them. You know, like the guy who would get up and say, "Do as I say, not as I do." That's that type of religion. But the fact of the matter is, the man who stands up and tells people to do something that he himself doesn't, can't do, hasn't got the power to do, is a hypocrite. He's asking people to do something that he himself can't do. But a Christian preacher who is born again by the Spirit of God and is telling people, put your faith in Christ and be born again and he will give you the ability to overcome sin, is telling you to do something that he knows, or should know, has worked in his own life and is therefore the remedy for everybody's situation. But if you get up and say, "Yeah, you must do this and you must do that," and the finger pointing, there's no solution. You're actually a hypocrite. Because the person, you haven't got the power to do it, and they haven't got the power to do it. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them and you build their tombs." Now, how does that prove that they are on the same league as their fathers? Their fathers killed the prophets, right? Murdered them. The scribes and Pharisees come along and they built the tombs. He says, you are agreeing with your fathers because you built their tombs. Mm. How? Simply this. Rather than building the tombs of the prophets, they should have been listening to what the prophets said. Religion will build massive cathedrals and all of this sort of stuff, but it will not preach what the word said. And that's what they were doing. Their fathers killed the prophets because they didn't want to do what the prophets said. They disagreed with what the prophets said. Now their descendants are building tombs to the prophets and still not doing what the prophets said. That's how and of course the proof of the pudding was that they killed Christ and they killed the apostles and disciples, as many as they could. "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Now, the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah is from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. Because the Jewish Bible finished in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles was the last book. And Zechariah was the last prophet that was murdered in the book. This is why it says from Abel, who is classified as a prophet of God, to Zechariah. And all of the murder and killing of all the prophets will be required of this generation. So that age of people who rejected Christ, the Jewish people who rejected Christ, would, the blood of all of those prophets would come upon them. And did, and is still. And until the Lord comes back, it will continue that way. But those who turn in faith to Christ will find repentance and their sins forgiven. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." So they created, instead of opening up the scriptures that the prophets had given so that people could enter the kingdom of God, they shut it all down, created a religion of tombstones and everything else, and barred the people from coming to the truth of God. Has not a large section of the professing Christian church done the same thing in this age that we live in today? That is the way of fallen man. The only remedy is through faith in Christ, to be born again and to be operating and living by the work of the Spirit of God in us. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So they weren't listening to what he said so that they could repent and come to the truth. They were trying to catch him out. Their whole motivation was wicked. There are people today who do the same thing. They would rather find fault with Christ, find fault with the word, than humbly examine it to see what it says and if the answers for their situation is there. Wonderful chapter of scripture. But some of it is not that. Sometimes a superficial type reading of it, you would miss the connection between some of the things in it. But there's a marvelous connection in it. The Holy Spirit doesn't do anything by half measures. And of course, the connection keeps on going. It doesn't stop there. We don't enter a new section now because we're going to chapter 12. There were no chapters when it was written. So it was just the Holy Spirit's continual teaching. Chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven stands for teaching. And leaven, what does leaven do? Yeah. Leaven goes right through. If you put leaven into flour, it goes right through the flour so that all of the flour becomes leavened or hardened. The leaven of the Pharisees did that with the religious people there. It went right through the system. When you're witnessing to somebody who is being brought up in a religion, how difficult it is to witness to them, because they have been leavened by the religious stuff that they've been taught. It's gone into every nook and cranny of their lives. But when the light of Christ lights up their eyes, that light will go into all of those nooks and crannies and clean them all out. And of course he says the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, because they are saying to do something that they cannot do, haven't got the power to do. Christianity is not hypocrisy, because Christianity, not alone does it give you the answer, but it gives you the ability to keep God's requirements. It has the power as well. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. There is, you know, people think that they can hide their motivations. They think because they don't say something out loud that God doesn't know their hearts. But God knows the inner thoughts. You know, you go on in this to see that even all the hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows every single thing about the motivation of the heart. He knows the heart that's wicked. He knows the heart that's righteous by faith in Christ. So there's nothing covered that will not be revealed. Everything will be plainly declared. Nothing hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed in the housetops. Everything will be manifested. There will be nothing hidden before God. God, you know, at the great white throne judgments, as the books will be opened, and all of the deeds that each person has done will be publicly there on display. God will be able to show in an instant every single thing that each person has done, and nobody will be delivered by the works that are in that book. There is nothing righteous there. The only righteousness that you can ever have is the righteousness that is given to you by faith in Christ. And if that righteousness is given to you, you will never stand in that great white throne judgment having yourself judged by the deeds that you've done. You will already have passed into glory. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So that's fear God. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God knows everything about you. And if you have put your faith in Christ, he sees, when he looks at you, he sees you as in Christ. And if you are outside of Christ, he sees every single aspect of your life, your thoughts, your sinfulness, every single, there's nothing about you that he doesn't see. Now, that's worth preaching to people, because that's what the Word of God says. He knows everything about everything in nature. Sparrows, birds, fish, every, because God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere, so he knows everything that's going on all the time. People think, oh, how can that be? It's a problem for people who have a view of God which is very small. But our God is almighty, beyond our capacity to ever understand, except for what we can see in Scripture. He knows all things instantly. He knows all things that ever happened instantly. He knows past, present, and future instantly. He knows everything from one end of the world to the other end of the universe instantly. He doesn't have to think about what's happening. He instantly knows everything. That is our God. So therefore, there is nothing that you can say, do, think, imagine, or whatever that God isn't 100% aware of, always. That's the God we deal with. Now, through faith in Christ, you're in a righteous relationship with that God who is the God of the universe. That's how marvelous the salvation of God is. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Anybody who comes into God through faith in Christ, Christ will confess him as his son, his child, his person who is covered by him. So if you put your faith in Christ and you confess him before men in this world where we live, you are redeemed. If you deny him, in other words, if you don't acknowledge Christ as your redeemer, you stand under the condemnation of God. The same as we were talking about a minute ago. God knows everything about every person. If you have faith in Christ, your sins are covered by Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, you stand condemned before God. Your sins are not covered. That's what it means by confessing before men. Having been born again, you gladly confess. I have been born again, not of myself, not saved and not right with God because of my own ability, but because of what Christ has done for me and because I have put my faith in him. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, all of us, I know, I can speak for myself. All of us, I would believe, before we were saved, have spoken words against the Son of Man. Blasphemed him, used his name tritely, not given him the glory that was due to him, treated him almost in an idolatrous fashion, also were involved in religion and used idols. That can be forgiven you. Any sin committed against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But anybody who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, now blasphemy can only be committed against God, so they're recognizing that the Holy Spirit is God. You can only be saved by the operation of the Holy Spirit. You know that? Yeah, when you are born again, it's the Holy Spirit that draws you to Christ. And when you acknowledge Christ as your Savior, it's the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within you. If you blaspheme that Holy Spirit as denying who he is, denying that he is God, denying that he is able to indwell you, denying that the Spirit of God works to draw people to Christ, there's no salvation for you. If you can blaspheme Christ, or you can use the name of Christ falsely, or you can speak against Christ and yet come to salvation. But if you reject, blaspheme, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is drawing you, there's no salvation for you. Simple as that. So all of us have definitely in our lives, well, I believe that I'm a reasonable example. Before we were saved, while we were religious, spoken words against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and acknowledged, you know, things that weren't Christ as being Christ, that can be forgiven you, because when you come in repentance and faith, the Lord forgives all of those iniquities. But if you reject, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, rejecting God's operation of salvation in you by His Spirit, within your spirit, there is no salvation for you. Now that's very serious, but that is the situation. The Spirit of God, and whom we can't see, operates to draw people to Christ. Christ could have been seen and was seen because He came. The Son of Man came and lived on earth, so he was physically seen and attested to. We read the scriptures, people saw Christ, but nobody has seen the Holy Spirit. But everybody who is born again has the operation of the Holy Spirit within them. I hope that explains it well enough. This is as much as I can explain it. Then he says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I think this is very important. Now that wasn't just for the apostles and the disciples, by the way. Like some people might be of the opinion that it was. Oh, well, the apostles and the disciples, they, when they were brought before Herod, etc., the Lord gave them something to say. That's for all of us. Because the Holy Spirit is so real, He indwells each of us in reality, that we can depend on Him to give us the wisdom and the knowledge to deal with situations when they come up. And that's the way you should live your Christian life, knowing that that is the case. That doesn't take away the responsibility from you to fellowship with the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God as an absolute fact. And He certainly can and is able to and will give us the words to speak and deliver us if need be in whatever situation we are in. And we must live our lives knowing that to be a fact. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So, human problem. He said to me, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? He didn't come to sort out these menial things of who's going to get what in a relationship. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Now, the way of the world is the possession of things. The world puts great emphasis on owning property and having position and being seen as somebody important in the community. It has got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. That's the way of the world. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones or greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And how many people do that? They say, oh, yeah, that's a fine house. But you know what? I could buy another house such and such a place, and it's worth more money. I put myself in debt or whatever. But the reason for it all is being more, as they think of it, secure in the world. Now, there's nothing wrong, obviously. You are supposed to look after your family and everything else. But where your heart is set on what the world has to offer, it is worse than dangerous. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed, and the ones who when they received the seed was sown, it was sown amongst thorns and briars, and the thorns and briars grew up and choked the seed. And he said, that's like the people, they hear the word of God, but the things of the world take over and they choke the seed and they never bring any fruit to maturity. No fruit ever comes. So you need to be extremely careful. So this guy said, oh yeah, I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to store all my stuff in there and then I'm going to lie back and relax in retirement. Eat, drink and be merry. You could hear somebody say, I'm going to play golf 7 days a week and I'm going to go to the Bahamas and I'm going to go to Mexico. And and they have forgotten all about the kingdom of God. They have no interest. They are thinking about, oh, I've worked hard all my life. Now I'm going to enjoy the fruits of it. What's the next verse? Yeah. God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he, in other words, a fool, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So the thing is, if you lay up treasure for yourself and you are not rich towards God, the treasure is going to be somebody else's. I guaranteed it will be somebody else's. And somebody else will have great delight in spending all this treasure that you labored hard for. But if your treasure is with the Lord, nobody can ever spend it. You will go to the Lord, to glory with the Lord, with all of these beautiful, wonderful treasures of the everlasting kingdom. That's where you want your treasure to be. Obviously, you have to provide for your family, and you've got to... It's not saying, you know, not abdicate, you know, give up everything and just sort of sell everything and start living on the street. That's not what it's saying. But there's another scripture that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'll stop there for tonight because